Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to be referring to a lot of scriptures. I'll call out the reference before I start. I won't pause long, but I will pause a second and let you find it if you'd like. If not, I'll be reading it to you, and so you can listen. A topical lesson this morning called Really Living. But our main text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 5 to 9. Thessalonica, I need to give you a little bit of background about that. Listen fast. Would you just really engage your brains and listen as I speak to you very quickly about how Thessalonica had its founding. It was founded in about 315 BC by a man named Cassander. Cassander was the son of a regent that served in Macedonia, particularly in Greece, during the time of Alexander the Great. You know, Alexander the Great died early, and there was a big tussle over who would take his place. No one man could, they said. And this man, who was the son of that regent, ended up proclaiming himself king of Macedonia after Alexander's death. He married Alexander's half-sister. Her name was Thessaloniki, and he named the city, of course, after her. It was named after her, his wife. It was a fortified city. If you were to go there now, you'd have a hard time finding the fortification, but there's some walls still standing in a metropolis of a city located in the north end of the Aegean Sea in Macedonia, if you're familiar with that. It was a very prosperous city. There is a lot of coinage that's been unearthed there in the archaeological digs. It was a major port and a trade route on the Ignatius Way. The Ignatius Way runs from the Adriatic Sea, that's the sea on the east side of Italy, and goes all the way over to the Black Sea, across Asia Minor, across Turkey, right across the top. It was one of the Roman roads, a trade route. They paved part of it with flat stones and packed sand in other places. And this was in that route, all the way east-west route across the Roman Empire. And so, very prosperous city, very busy city. It became the capital of one of the four districts of the Roman Empire, provinces, I should say, the province of Macedonia. Populated in Paul's day by Greeks, some Romans, and one Jewish colony. Total population, about 150 to 200,000. Today, it's called Saloniki is the name of the city. You can go there on Google Earth or Google Maps and take a look around. The largest city in Greece with a population, or second largest city with a population of over a million right now. Paul's contact with Thessalonica began in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read a couple verses from there. You can turn if you'd like or just listen. On his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas visited Thessalonica. They were only there for 3 weeks. It was in their route to Philippi, from Philippi to Achaia. He preached 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. I'm going to read about it. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. He is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude were saved, and of the chief women, not a few. So a lot of people got saved in Thessalonica in 3 week ministry that Paul had. A church was started in 3 weeks. Can you imagine? It's amazing. It's miraculous how much truth was shared with those people in 3 weeks and how much they contained. There was the work of the Lord. He proceeded on to Berea when he left there, and Athens, and then finally ended up in Corinth. He sent Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica for a short period of time while he helped Aquila and Priscilla make tents in Corinth. And when Timothy came back to Corinth and told him how good things were going in Thessalonica, he had to write this letter. Okay, now that background is important if you want to understand what we're going to say this morning, how this came to pass. This epistle was written in about 51 AD. It's the earliest of Paul's writings, with the exception maybe of Galatians, which was somewhere between, say, 48 and 51. So about 51 was the writing of this epistle. In short, Paul's purpose in writing was to confirm their faith, because he had only spent 3 weeks with them, and to confirm that they understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only and the living way. He wanted to confirm that with them. He wanted them to live in holiness according to the fundamental truths that he had taught them. He wanted them to have confidence in the fact that the Savior would come. Thessalonian letters. He did both of, in both of those, spoke of the second coming of Christ. He wanted them to be comforted concerning those who had died. They thought, well, they were supposed to enter into the kingdom, but they're dead. And so Paul spoke, he answered them about that. He recounts the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 5, and the first part of the verse says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." So God was involved in that 3 weeks. He would have to be for a church to be started. Many, many people, a multitude of people got saved. Jews and Gentiles and women that were important in the society. They were influential in the society. A number of people got saved, and the church was begun in Thessalonica. So he said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." And their response, in their response, it says that they became followers of Paul. Now that's where I want to start my lesson this morning. All of that was introduction to here. Any questions? Anything I went too quickly and you didn't get? Any questions? Let's begin in verse 6. It says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So this word "followers" might be translated imitators. They became imitators of Paul, followers of Paul. They were actually the third generation of imitators, because Paul was following Christ and they were following Paul. So if Christ, Paul, and now the Thessalonians. There would be many generations to come as these followers attracted still other followers. It's sort of like lining up behind. You know, I became a disciple of the Apostle Paul because he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, he's the head, right? And Paul instructed the Philippians the same. He said, "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, even as ye have us for an example." So that was sort of Paul's way. He used himself as an example. "You follow me and you'll be on the right track," he said. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Had to be doing the right things. Brothers and sisters, that's what I want to talk to us this morning about. We ought to be doing the right things so we could say, if you do what I'm doing, you'll be right. Because I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. This following is obviously not in a physical sense to walk behind, but it's in a spiritual sense. It begins and began in the inner man. The Thessalonians had a change of heart when they started to follow Paul. They followed his heart. They believed like Paul believed. And then they patterned their lives after his life. The things that he did, and they saw them. They were impressed by them. And they took those same things up as they recognized those things to be the very character of Christ whom he had preached to them. Paul was confident that these Thessalonians would imitate him if they would imitate him, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, that they would be imitating Christ. We should be so sure of ourselves. He says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." If you're following me, you're following the Lord, because I'm following the Lord, he said. Again, the following is not physical, a walking behind, but a spiritual imitating of Christ in character, in the the dealing with individuals is in its social life and every aspect of life. If Paul and Silas hadn't been, and Timothy hadn't been so clear a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they wouldn't have been able to say, "Follow us," because we follow the Lord. Some question Paul's order here. Shouldn't he just tell them to follow Christ? And it sort of reminds us that, you know, before a person gets saved, you may be the only Bible they read. Have you ever thought about that? They're not going to go to church. They don't have a Bible, and if you gave them one, they wouldn't read it, but they'll watch you. We need to believe that that's the case. People observe what we Christians do. They look at us when we're out working in the yard. They look at us when we're relating to others in the grocery store or a department store. They're watching us. And so we're the Bible, the only Bible, perhaps, that they'll read. And it's true even after they're saved. You know, you're the reason that they came to Christ, and you're sort of their mentor. That's how they've pictured it in their mind. You're the discipler, and they're the disciples, and they're following after you, and that's okay. They're being followers of Paul here in Thessalonica, and ultimately of Christ. And that was in spite of the fact, in verse 6, they had received the word in much affliction. The word "received" means that they respectfully and obediently and favorably accepted the word of God. They took it to themselves. But when they received and accepted the gospel as truth, their troubles started at that point. So I want you to really pay attention as we talk about this affliction, this physical persecution. Let's read. You can go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is about those weeks of ministry, Paul in Thessalonica. It's interesting. We have it here in the Bible. And so we'll look at it. Acts chapter 17. And verse 5, he had been there, it says in verse 5, "But the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." So there's an uproar. The city's being changed by this traveling preacher. He's come through here. And now there are people who call themselves Christians, and there they are worshiping God in a way that's just so uncommon among the Jews and unknown among us Gentiles. Verse 6 says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go." So once they received the truth, the trouble started. And it got worse and worse. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Jesus said that. The world and those who really love the way of the world will hate you because you shouldn't really love the way of the world. There's differences. There are differences. He said, "I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, that a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." That's John chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. If you will receive the word of God and be obedient to the word of God, Jesus said, the world's not going to like it. There's going to be persecution. But in spite of all of their troubles, and even perhaps because of them, these people of Thessalonica, the reality of the truth that they had been taught began to sort of solidify in their hearts. They believed it with their whole hearts, and their lives were changed by it. And that change was evidenced by the joy of the Holy Ghost. This is the part that's convicting to me. Sometimes I wish I had a little more joy. Joy of the Holy Ghost. They were young in the Lord, and yet they were enduring persecution with joy. With joy in the Holy Ghost, it says. It means it came from the Holy Ghost, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's a peace that we cannot explain, because Philippians 4:7 says it's a peace that passes understanding, which means you can't explain it. You can't understand it. I don't know why I feel okay. I don't know why things seem okay to me. I don't know why I'm not worried about this, but I'm not. God's given me peace. Peace that passes understanding. If you ever felt that, you know it. If you haven't felt it, you could. It's a matter of trusting God. It's a matter of faith, believing God. When you believe God and He says everything's going to be all right, you rest in that. If He says, I'm going to take care of everything, then we accept that and rest in that promise. So they have accepted the truth. They have endured persecution as a result of it. And they have joy and peace in their hearts in the middle of the persecution. Joy of the Holy Ghost. A peace that passes understanding. There are lots of cases of that in the Bible. Do you remember Stephen when he was stoned outside of Jerusalem? How he looked up and talked to the Lord, told the Lord, just forgive them, Lord. And he was going home. Did you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? How those individuals, those martyrs, so many of them died in total peace, happiness. Some of them refused. Hebrews says they refused deliverance so they would have a better resurrection. Heaven became more real to them than the earth. Joy of the Holy Ghost. Now I'm gonna kind of pause right here. I'm not nearly done, but make some application. It'll be the same as this in our own lives, or could be the same in our own lives. Following Christ will result in outward physical conflict in the world. It will. We've been very fortunate in America. We don't have a lot of that conflict. I'm reading a book right now about a young lady named Adele in a third world country, Muslim country. Her village was raided. Their houses were burned. Her husband was captured in her arms. They hit her little boy in the back of the head with a machete and split his head, and he started to bleed and he died in her arms. Her daughter was hauled off in one direction, a daughter of 10 years old, and she was taken, stripped naked, and led these captors to another village. And there she was for weeks after weeks after weeks. And she kept telling them that the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to save. She kept saying that aloud. She was a bold witness to the Lord. And God protected her from her captives. She was beaten. Eventually, they had her husband come to reclaim her. Somebody had arranged that. And they told her, if you go home with him, we're going to kill all the other captives. And she decided to stay. They decided that because she was the way she was, they were going to give her to a Muslim man and make her a forced marriage with this Muslim man. She got pregnant and had a baby by this, and she didn't know how to feel. She ended up being delivered. She escaped and made it back to her husband, who embraced the little baby, the child of her captor, made it his own. And that's the middle of her story that still goes on this morning. Her forced marriage husband is stalking, trying to find where she is and capture her and bring her back to the Muslim faith, or bring her to the Muslim faith. We don't have issues like that, do we? We're so fortunate in our country, but brothers and sisters, it may not always be that way. We don't know what we'd do without our comforts. There would be suicide everywhere, probably, if we took people's cell phones, much less the creature comforts that we enjoy. But there may come a day when we have to suffer for the cause of Christ because we're Christians. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. 1 John 3:13. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul is a great example. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Twice was I beaten with rods, or thrice was I beaten with rod. Once I was stoned, thrice suffered shipwreck, a night and a day in the deep, and etc. Goes on and on and on, the things he suffered for Christ. Perhaps, well, sometimes the physical conflict means great pain. Physical suffering. You say, well, why are you talking like this? Well, let me just reason with you a little bit. Every physical conflict immediately sort of kindles a corresponding battle that goes on in our brain. As I read this little book, this testimony of Adele that I just told you about, there was a battle going on in her mind. Constant decision for Christ. Daily, hourly decisions to not bail on the Lord. To keep on keeping on for Christ. Where was that battle fought? It was fought in her mind, in her heart, we would say. Every physical conflict will immediately kindle a corresponding battle in the mind or in the heart. How will I respond? Will I endure and be faithful, or am I going to give in now because it's just too much? The heart of man is the greatest of all the battlefields on which this age-old fight between good and evil is fought. It happens in our hearts and in our minds. The heart where God is looking, the heart that really matters to the Lord. That's where things are truly settled, aren't they? Listen to these verses, 2 Corinthians 3:15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Talking about Israel. Servant, be obedient unto your master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the singleness of your heart. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Ephesians 5, or 6, 5 and 6. When the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness, God said, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts. You see, we don't have to commit our sins openly where everybody can see. Sin happens in the heart. Rebellion happens in the heart. Pride happens in the heart. Of Christian wives, Peter writes, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of or the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. 1 Peter 3:3 and 4. Or how about this? For if if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. 1 John 3:20 and 21. 1 John 3:20 and 21. It's all about the heart. What you're doing on the outside is just a reflection of what's in the heart. What I do is a reflection of my heart. That's where God's watching, because that's where it's all rooted. That's where it all happens first, in the heart. The inner battle is not easily won either, is it? Because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even the most sincere believers still have that old nature within. Paul had it. He said, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do, he says. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And of course, the deliverance is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has afforded us victory over the penalty of sin, past, present, future, over the power of sin. If we will submit to the Spirit of God, if we'll walk in the light, if we'll obey the Word, and even the presence of sin in the future, we're delivered from it. When Christ comes back to claim His own. To live in the reality of this victory is what we need, isn't it? My point this morning, if you want to be like the Thessalonians, and I'm going to show you what their testimony was worth as we finish this passage here in the next few minutes. If you want to be like the Thessalonians, then there's some things that you need to do. It's a matter of the heart. It's not acting, okay? It's not going out the church doors and get busy doing something. It's doing something in here. It's doing something up here. It's a matter of the heart. There are many things we can do. I'll just cite a few. How about meditating on the Word of God in your heart? Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Meditation on the Word of God. You want to get the heart right? You want to be focused? Meditate on the Word of God. Or how about Daniel 1:8? But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He purposed in his heart. He decided in himself, I am going to do right, no matter what the cost. How about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16? This I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. That's not mysterious. That's not mystical at all. Walk in the Spirit. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you try to walk with Him, if you try to walk with Him a little bit and you're reading the Word of God, then the Spirit of God is going to use the things that you read and you know about the Bible, the truth, and He's going to direct your path by those truths that you know. The more you know, the easier it is. And your flesh is going to say, do that, and immediately, even before those thoughts are finished and formulated in your mind, you're going to know, I ought not. That's the Spirit of God guiding us by His Word in our conscious and subconscious mind. The Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So let me just stop here and summarize. The Christian life is an abundant life, but it's not meant to be easy. The Christian life is an abundant life, but it's not meant to be easy. The Christian life is an abundant life, but it's not meant to be easy. Do you get it? Following Christ involves receiving the truth, number one. Receiving the truth, like the Thessalonians did. It involves, number two, spiritual resolve to obey the truth, a commitment to the truth, to do the right thing, to do the God thing, always. That is so liberating. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to do what God says. It's not popular. It may not even be well known, but you know what it says because you've looked into the Word of God and you've heard it preached and you've heard it taught. What are you going to do? I'm going to do what God says. Number two, spiritual resolve to obey the Word of God. Number three, endure hardness. Because if you do number one and number two, there will be hardness. There'll be fights. There'll be battles in your mind. And battles without. Number four, victory on the battlefield of the heart is accomplished by faithfully and consistently exercising the will. Exercising the will on a daily basis. You come to a crossroads. You can do this or you can do that. You can think this, you can think that. You can read this, you can read that. You can watch this, you can watch that. You can go there and do this. You can go over here and do that. There are decisions to be made on a daily basis. And to do the right thing, your will will have to move. I'm not going to watch that. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go on visitation. I'm going to hand that person a tract. It's an act of the will. Will you do what God bids you do? Victory will be evidenced the same way it was with the Thessalonians. Victory will be evidenced by the joy of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that what we want anyway? Don't you want peace? I just want to be at peace. Want to be happy? That's what we all want. Here's a surefire way of having it. Right in the middle of our afflictions. That's just the way God does things. Right in the middle of the afflictions. While you're suffering for His cause, He gives you peace and happiness and joy. Okay. All right, Pastor, I'm interested, sure. But what good does it do? I mean, it's hard. It's hard to be Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's hard not to let your guard down sometimes. So if I choose to fight this fight, if I choose to do like the Thessalonians, what good does it do? Go on, it says, as a result of their victories, others' lives were affected. Verse 7, so that we were in samples, that ye were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You were examples to lots of other people. The word traveled quickly about the faithfulness, the faithful endurance of the Thessalonians. The victory that was being won on the battlefield of their hearts. Their living out of what had happened on the inside. Word was getting around, Paul said. People were watching. They were talking about it. You think about that. That's how it happens. When you talk about Danny Linville to somebody, I'm not there. When you talk about Danny Linville, what do they think based on what you said? You talk about each other. When we talk about any one of you, talk to some friends. When we leave them, what do they think about the person that we talk? Not to share gossip. But do we make them think of the Lord and what the Lord is doing in your hearts and in your lives? Well, I'll tell you, the only way we can talk about that is if the Lord's doing something in your hearts and lives. At the risk of embarrassing her, I'm going to say Karen. I think the Lord's working in Karen's life and heart. Am I right, Karen? Absolutely. And when I talk about Karen to somebody, when her name is mentioned, I praise the Lord for Karen to other people. I do. Because the Lord's working in her. Is she perfect? No, not yet. She's working on it, though. When people mention you, when your name comes up before others, what are people left thinking about the Lord? In Thessalonica, when they were mentioned in Achaia and in the surrounding area, in all of Macedonia, when they were mentioned, that people just thought, wow, the Lord's really working there. Why? Because lives were changed. People were sincere about being obedient, and they were experiencing joy in the middle of their suffering. In the middle of their suffering, they were experiencing great joy. And word got around. Though our trials may seem to be a little less severe, they're ever bit as real as those of the Thessalonians. And our testimony can be ever bit as effective as theirs. James 1, verses 2 to 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, complete, and entire, lacking nothing. And don't think that people don't notice. Look at verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their testimony is sounded out, it says. The word sounded is kind of like our word echoed. It bounces off. It bounces around. Their testimony is sort of bouncing around out there in the world. They didn't have to send any evangelist. When Paul went somewhere and he talked about Thessalonians, they said, we already know. Because things were happening there and God was spreading the news around the world. The Spirit of God was using their testimony to prepare the hearts of the other people that Paul would preach to. He went to Thessalonica. He got over here to another place and they already heard about what happened in Thessalonica. We want that too, they said. Our testimonies could be the same way. Corinth Baptist Church testimony could be the same way. He says we don't even need to speak anything. Paul didn't even have to tell them what the Lord had done in Thessalonica. The people who he witnessed to had already heard and they told him so. Their example and their testimony in trials was, it was an evidence to their salvation. It was an evidence to the victories won on the battlefield of their minds. It was like a public announcement that, hey, Jesus Christ works. Salvation through Jesus Christ is real. That was the word that was getting around from the Thessalonians. How they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This turned is the idea of repentance. To God from idols. The wording is significant here. They didn't turn from idols to God. They turned to God from idols. You say, well, what difference does it make? They weren't just unhappy with their idolatry, looking for something to take its place. They were idolaters who found the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and they didn't need their idols anymore. According to the Thessalonians, there was only one God as opposed to the many gods that they had worshipped before. And what did they do? They turned from their idols to serve the true God, to serve Him. They didn't just turn from their gods, they became slaves to the one true God, servants to Him. serving wholly their master, their new master, which is another evidence of their salvation. When Paul's letter was read, this letter that we're reading this morning, when it was read in Thessalonica, Paul hoped it would really encourage them to keep up the good work. In conclusion, the Christian life is an abundant life, but it's not easy. Conflicts without will result in battles within, and the greatest battles between good and evil will be fought in your head, in your thoughts. That's where it happens, in your heart. In what realm, then, are the victories won? They're won on the inside. They're won on the inside. Following Christ involves receiving the truth joyfully, with gladness. It involves spiritual resolve to obey the truth, to do the right thing. It involves enduring hardness, and it involves victory through an exercise of the will on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute basis. I'll do this. I'll do what God says. Victory will be evidenced by the joy of the Holy Ghost in our hearts. What will result from the victories within being lived out? Others will be obedient to the faith. Christians will be encouraged by our faithfulness to be faithful themselves. The ministry of the gospel will be proven true and effective. It really works. Just look at those believers up at Corinth Baptist Church. It works. And the world will know it. What do we need to do? How do we respond to this? How can we really live? Receive the truth, resolve to obey it, endure hardness. And while you're enduring hardness, exercise your will always to do what God says. Like the Thessalonians, our testimony will be invaluable in a very dark age, 2019. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that you'd bless them to our hearts. Thank you for them. Lord, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.